Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And our text. No, wait a minute. It's not chapter 4. It's chapter 5. Ha! I'm off to a good start. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I had the wrong chapter in my on my heading here. 2 Corinthians 5. This is part of a larger section, as I've been pointing out week after week. It begins in chapter 2, verse 14, and goes through to the end, or the beginning of chapter 7, where at verse 2, Paul returns to his narrative of the movements of Titus and so on, that he began in chapter 2 of this book. This has been called Paul's glorious digression. Glorious digression, because it speaks of the glory of the gospel ministry. When Paul received the report back from Titus of how God had used the letter of 1 Corinthians to turn the hearts of the Corinthians in the path that they ought to walk and had restored much of their respect, if not all of it, to Paul, he broke forth in praise. And from that point on, he spoke about what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Obviously, his perspective is that of an apostle, which none of us share. But we all have a calling. Every man and woman and child who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has a claim on their life to serve Christ in the place that they find themselves, in the condition that they find themselves in their lives. We also have spiritual gifts that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit that are to be used in the body of Christ to minister to one another. As you've received the gift, Peter said, so minister it one to another. And so these principles really apply in their own way, and the Spirit will help you see how they apply to you in your own ministry, in your own service for Christ. On the back of your bulletin, we have a summary of what we've covered so far. We're on the 9th mark. Perhaps some would say there's less, some would say there's more, but this is the listing that I have seen. True and faithful servants of Christ are led in triumph by Christ. Or they make manifest the knowledge of Christ in every place. They do not corrupt the word of God. And they are shown to be such, that is true and faithful ministers, by the fruits of their ministry. People come to know the Lord. People are built up in their faith. They write the epistle of Christ in the hearts of people. Number 5, they know that their sufficiency for ministry is in God alone. Number 6, they've received a more glorious ministry than even Moses. Number 7, they use great plainness of speech in their declaration of the glory of the gospel. Number 8, they show forth the glory of Christ in their lives. Imperfectly, yes. But it is there nonetheless, and in their ministries, because they point people to Christ. And the point we're under now, we're studying now, is they do not faint in their service for Christ, even though they must endure great opposition, persecution, and suffering. We saw there were 3 sub-points here. First of all, they persevere in spite of the blindness to their message. It's very discouraging when people are blind to what you're saying, or they're blind to what you're showing them by words. To put it another way, they're deaf to what you're saying. It's pretty frustrating. And you talk to somebody who's blind or deaf for a while, you might lose heart and faint and give up. But we don't do that, even though there's such blindness to our message, because we're motivated by our calling. The Lord said, do it, we do it. We let the results in His hands. And there will be results, for we are promised in the Scriptures and in this text itself that God in His sovereignty and in His power does shine the light of the truth into the hearts and lives of men and women, and there is fruit. But it is hard walking in and serving in a world where people are blind. We're also motivated by the fact that God has shown us His mercy, and we want to extend that mercy to others in the gospel. Number two, we persevere, or true servants persevere in spite of suffering and persecution. Not only people blind to our message, they get angry at it. And they react to it with ridicule, with evil speaking, and sometimes even with physical violence. But we persevere in spite of the suffering and persecution because we are sustained by the power of God in us. And by an understanding of what Christian ministry entails. This is nothing more than what Christ promised us. He told us this. Don't be surprised when something happens to you that somebody tells you over and over that this is what's going to happen. And so when it happens, you're able to accept it. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Furthermore, they persevere in spite of the fact that their outward man is perishing. The daily toll of living, the daily toll of serving Christ in the world, and particularly as we think of the context here, the daily toll this took upon Paul and his fellow ministers, that their body was breaking down under it. The old man, the outward man, I mean, he was perishing. But that didn't discourage him either. Well, I better slow down. I got to extend this life of mine as long as I can. As I continue to be an apostle, I might die any day, or even if I don't get killed by somebody, the total wear and tear of my body is going to cut my life short. Therefore, I better not do this anymore. Paul says, no. We persevere because our focus is not on the outward man that's perishing, but what comes after the outward man does perish. The glory of eternal life that is before us. And we studied this passage last week, the beginning of it, in verse 14 down through the end of chapter 4. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. There's the resurrection, the last day. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. That's the key phrase in this section. We don't quit. We faint not because though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man's dying, but the spiritual is growing and being renewed. Furthermore, for our light affliction, which is quite a statement if you're familiar with Paul's sufferings, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's light only in comparison, though, to what's coming. I've been focusing reading upon Paul's sufferings in the later part of the book, but I want to just jump over to chapter 6 here for a moment, where in another way he talks about his suffering. 6:4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. That's Paul's life. But he doesn't quit. Doesn't give up. Because he knows all of that affliction, which in light of eternity and the glory to follow, has to be classified as light and momentary. Something far greater than we can ever imagine awaits us. And that glory will even be increased according to our faithfulness. And he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This leads us now to our text today in chapter 5. 4. We're thankful for the divisions of the scripture into chapters and verses, but they are not part of the original text. They are convenience markers that we can find references easily. But there really is no break between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It is one discussion of the glory of eternal life. The passage that we're looking at today, 5:1-8, is particularly important for us to understand what happens to a believer when he or she dies. The state of the believer at death and before the second coming of Christ and the final resurrection is what we call the intermediate state. So we have life on this world and we have the resurrection and eternal life after Christ comes. But when we die before the coming of Christ, what happens in between? What is the status of the believer? This is called the intermediate state. Intermediate between death and glorification at the resurrection. This passage speaks to that. In fact, it's one of the most important passages on this subject. We're asking the question, what happens to the believer, to their body, to their soul, at the time of death? When, as Ecclesiastes says, dust shall return to the earth, as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We die, our bodies return to dust. The spirit returns to God. What happens at that point? What happens to the spirit? What happens to the soul? Now, throughout church history, there have been three basic answers to the question of the intermediate state between death and glorification, between death and the second coming of Christ. The first is what is called purgatory. This is what happens in the intermediate state. Lorraine Bettner, in the Baker Dictionary of Theology, defines or explains purgatory this way. The teachings of the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches set forth a place of temporal punishment in the intermediate realm, known as purgatory, in which it is held that all those who die at peace with the church, but who are not perfect, must undergo penal and purifying suffering. Only those believers who have attained a state of Christian perfection are said to go immediately to heaven. All unbaptized adults and those who after baptism have committed mortal sin go immediately to hell. Bettner continues, the great mass of partially sanctified Christians, dying in fellowship with the church, but who nevertheless are encumbered with some degree of sin, go to purgatory, where for a longer or shorter time they suffer until all sin is purged away, after which they are translated to heaven. The sufferings vary greatly in intensity and duration, being proportioned in general to the guilt and the impurity or impenitence of the sufferer. They are described as being in some cases comparatively mild, lasting perhaps only a few hours, while in other cases little, if anything, short of the torments of hell itself and the lasting of thousands of years mark their time in purgatory. But in any event, they are to terminate with the last judgment. And they also, he goes on, gifts or services rendered to the church and prayers by the priests and masses provided by relatives or friends in behalf of the deceased can shorten, alleviate, eliminate the sojourn of the soul of purgatory. End quote. Now, this is many, many people who name the name of Christ. They say they're Christians, live under this view of the intermediate state. That unless you have reached Christian perfection, when you die, you don't go into the presence of Christ. You go into purgatory, which is a place of suffering. And there you will pay for the sins you did not repent of in this earth. Did not go to Mass or did not confess concerning. And so the intermediate state is a state of conscious suffering in purgatory for the great, great mass of people who call themselves Christians. Of course, they say that people who are not baptized into the church go to hell. The second answer is unconscious soul sleep. This is the doctrine that at death, the body dies, and the soul, though it does not die, goes into an unconscious state similar to our sleep. It could only be similar because it's not the same. We sleep in a body. We have dreams, those type of things. Our sleep can be disturbed. But this teaching says when the Christian, I'm talking about Christians now, when they die, they do not go into the presence of Christ, but their body is buried and their soul goes into a state of what they call sleep. Unconscious. Totally unconscious. Like they're in a coma, as it were. Though that's not a good illustration either, because that's a physical state that we're describing with a coma. But they stay in that condition until the day of resurrection. If you died a day before the second coming, you'd be in your sleep for one day. If you died in the period of Paul, you'd be in for thousands of years. You would be in soul sleep, totally oblivious to anything. And so loved ones, when they die, in this view, are not in heaven. They're not with Christ. They're not experiencing any blessedness, but they are simply sleeping. The third view, and so this would be unconscious soul sleep. The third view would be conscious. This is at the time of death, believers enter. All believers, regardless, all believers experience a conscious blessedness in the presence of Christ at the time of death. And so when believers die, they go directly into the presence of the Lord Jesus and the blessedness that is his and those who are with him. And they then experience the first stage of eternal glory. Because there's another stage to come which is even greater. And that is the day of the redemption of the body and the resurrection of the dead and the entrance into the eternal state. Nonetheless, the intermediate state is one of blessedness. Conscious blessedness in the presence of Christ. This is the view that I believe is scriptural. It's also the view that our church confesses. In Keach's Catechism, we say this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Believers receive from Christ at death. What benefits? Answer: the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ — he hasn't abandoned their bodies — but they rest in the grave until the resurrection. Furthermore, in chapter 31 of the London Baptist Confession on the state of man after death, I'll just read the first portion because we're only talking today about what happens to believers after they die and before the resurrection. It says, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither died nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the quote right there. So you see, the statement here, which I think we're going to see our passage supports in other texts today, says that when we die, if we're Christians, we're received into paradise. The souls are received into paradise. And we're with Christ in all the light and glory that goes with that, waiting, though, for the consummation of it all in the intermediate period, which would be the full redemption, the redemption of our bodies. But nonetheless, the period between death and that time is one of glory and conscious blessedness in the presence of Christ. And this text that we're looking at here today is one of the most important passages on the Bible that supports that view of the intermediate state. Let me read it. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, the context here is clearly Paul's talking not about the resurrection in the last day, but about his own death and the death of the fellow ministers of Christ, that he's using the plural we or our in this subject. Titus, Timothy, Silas, and so on. This is our faith, he says in verse 6. He says, we are confident of this. We know that while we are at home in this body, that we are in this earthen vessel, We are not in the very presence of Christ. His spirit is with us, but Jesus in his body, his resurrection body, is not with us, is it? We're absent from Jesus. We're absent from Messiah. We're absent from Christ while we're in the body. But, verse 8, we are confident of this. We know, in fact, we're even willing that this would happen, that we would be absent from the body, that is, die. Because death is defined as the separation of the body from the soul. That's death. We're willing to have our body separated from the soul, or the soul separated from the body is how I should say it, so that what? We will be present with the Lord. In the body, we're not physically present with the resurrected Christ, who ascended into heaven, the Father's right hand. But when we are absent from the body, when we die, present with the Lord, present with the Jesus who rose from the dead and saved us by his precious blood. Now, we want to develop this passage and explain it here in the time that we have left. There's some things that we need to look at because there's been some differences of opinion in the church over a few of the statements here. But thankfully, the general teaching is pretty clear to most. I mean, there's no purgatory mentioned in this passage. There's no soul sleep message in this passage. And I would venture to guess that the great majority of Orthodox Christians have held to this view, conscious blessedness in the presence of Christ. And they do so because of texts like this. But there are among us some just points of difference that we can look at here that really, in a sense, do not overall affect the power and the hope and the glory of this passage. But in verse 1, Paul begins with the word for. And I already explained to you that that ties in exactly his teaching precisely to what went before. And the chapter division, in some sense, is unfortunate at this place. What Paul has just said, particularly in verses 17 through 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know. No break. No break. Paul is giving here an explanation of the divine hope, the revelation of the hope that he has. Even though death is resting upon him at any moment, in one passage he said in the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, I die daily, meaning I'm exposed to death every day. And he meant that literally. Every day his life was in danger. But in spite of that, he was not deterred because he had this hope. The hope that rested upon him. This enabled him to persevere in all of his sufferings. He knew that the sufferings that were in him were working a far more an eternal weight of glory, as he just said. How does he know that? For, here he's explaining how he knows that. That if we die, if I die, I have a glorious change coming. The very moment I die, this is what's going to happen. And this sustained Paul in all of his trials, all of his afflictions in this life. The hope. Think of this, brothers and sisters. The hope that at the moment we die, when our last breath has expired, we're with Christ. We're with Jesus. Beginning our eternal inheritance. The first stage, the intermediate stage of blessedness in his presence. And there we will be with him until the final day of resurrection. That alone should be enough to keep all of us persevering. Because the opposite is too horrible to think of and contemplate. Because the opposite is the moment we die, if we are outside of Christ, if we have fallen away from Christ, if we have denied Christ, that when we die, we will open our eyes instantly in torment. And it will be the beginning of our torment that will find its consummation when we're thrown into the lake of fire. But we will not emphasize that today. But let's keep that in mind, that they are the options. What we want to see here is what's in the passage about the great hope for the believer. He says, we know. Now, the Greeks had two words, primary words for knowledge. One was a knowledge that was gained by observation or experience. You observe something and you learn by observation. You learn something by experiencing it or going through it, or perhaps by the experience of a secondary observation. The other was knowledge gained, what we call by reflection. This was a knowledge that was based on a mental process, based on intuition or information that was given to us. Not experience, but intuition or information. Now, it's the latter kind of knowledge that is here. And in the New Testament, this word is particularly used of a knowledge that we have, that we only could have by revelation. In other words, Paul couldn't know about these things that he's talking about here unless God had revealed it to him in his word. Neither can we know them. Because, as verse 7 that we read says, we can't see any of this. And there's no one who has ever seen any of this who's come back from the dead to tell us about it. And don't you believe that there have been? Although there's people publishing books and making all kinds of stories. We know this by revelation, not by experience. We have to know it that way. This is the other, it's beyond the veil, as we say. It's the invisible realm of the intermediate state in the afterlife, that none of us has ever been there. And we need to understand that this is something that we accept entirely on the testimony of the Word of God. The testimony also of one like Jesus, who did die and went into the realm of the grave, and he rose again from the dead and revealed to his disciples all things they needed to know. And they've revealed unto us. And we don't need to read books on what life like is in heaven. I wouldn't give any trust to it for a second. It's interesting that recently, just this, there was a major book published by a publisher. I saw they were removing it from the market. The story of somebody who died, of a young boy who died, and gave all these stories of sitting on Jesus' lap and all the children playing around. All this really touchy-feely type thing about heaven, and it sold, you know, probably in the thousands and thousands have sold, and then now they have confessed, he and the family, that it was a total fraud. Though they made a lot of money on it, and the publisher has withdrawn the book. Don't believe this. Believe the Bible. Believe the Word of God. Don't be deceived by such things. Go with Scripture and be content with what it gives, because, you know, the descriptions that are given in books like that are so pale compared to the reality. You see, we can't even understand how glorious it's going to be. It's beyond our ken. It's beyond our ability to enter into the glories of the afterlife. And as we study this, do you have a loved one who is there? Someone who's died recently? Or within the last few years, or even many more? Someone you miss? You long to be with them? This is if they're Christians, this is where they are. This is what's happening for them. They're in the intermediate state, in the conscious presence of Jesus, and experiencing the joy that goes with it. We know this. We know that after physical death, here's what we know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now notice the word if there, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, you would think he would have said when. And he could have probably said it that way, but he used if here to introduce a conditional element of uncertainty, because I don't think he's talking about the fact of death, but the timing of it. That's the if. That's the uncertainty that faces Paul. If, and he could be saying, if today is that day that I face death, then this will happen. And so it's talking about something that's uncertain, not in the fact that it won't happen, but when. But there's also another aspect that might be in Paul's mind here. If you look with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, here Paul teaches that there are some who will never experience this physical death, because they will be alive at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What will happen to those who are alive when Christ returns? They're not in the intermediate state. They're like you and I, living here right now. And Paul could be using the if here in the sense of that always possibility that we will be that those ones who are living when Christ returns. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." By the way, the use of that word asleep, there's one of the proofs for soul sleep. But it is a common term that was used throughout the language of the day and understood within its context by everybody to mean death, because you looks like somebody's sleeping. "Which those who are asleep, which those who are dead, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope." Praise God, we don't sorrow when loved ones die like the rest of the world does, which is a hopeless sorrow. Our sorrow is real. It's deep. It's painful, but it's not hopeless. And it's that hope that sustains us. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Bring with him what? When he returns. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." This is the day of resurrection. This is not the intermediate state. It's the time of the full glorification of the saints. The dead will not be prevented. They will not lose out because they died ahead of time, because they have been with Christ. They'll come back with him. Their bodies will be raised and they'll be joined forever. But those who are alive, he says in verse 17, "Then we which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," that is the dead, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So the if here could possibly be referring to that eventuality that maybe Paul says, "I'll be alive when Christ returns." And so that earthly house will not be dissolved. But none of us knows the time of our death. There always is that uncertainty. But when the time comes, the if, in terms of the time, when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we know that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what is the building of God? The building of God, again, I'm sorry I have to, again, put on you three views. But I think this will be helpful for understanding it. Perhaps you've heard various of these views, perhaps not. But I think in defining it will help also explain the passage. There are three views on what the building of God refers to in verse 4. So we die, our earthly house, this body, this life comes to an end. It's dissolved. We have a building. What is that building of God? The one that's a house not made with hands. The first we all mention is the building of God refers to some kind of intermediate body. Intermediate body that's given to us in heaven. Between the present body of flesh and the resurrected body of eternity after Christ returns. That it's some kind of resurrection body. Intermediate body, not the resurrection body. And therefore, this verse is speaking specifically about the intermediate state. When we die in the intermediate state, we will be given an intermediate body of some sort, which is nowhere defined here or in other passages. That they say the building of God is an intermediate body. The second view is the building of God refers to the resurrection body. Therefore, in this view, Paul's not even talking about the intermediate state. He passes over all of that. And he goes directly from death to resurrection. And therefore, this passage is only speaking about the eternal state. So the building of God is the resurrected body that we're given. The third view is the building of God refers to the glorious existence, if that's the right word to use. Experience, existence, that awaits the believer. That's the building of God. It's an existence that begins at the moment of death and culminates in the resurrection of the body and the eternal state of the redeemed. Therefore, this view says the building of God is talking about the intermediate state and the eternal state. Both. I think that's the correct view. and I will argue for it. John Calvin said it this way, this view. He says, I prefer to understand verse 1 as meaning that the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building, and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it. End quote. Anthony Hokema says that Paul's words were here to help us to understand the future of the believer as a unitary experience, though divided by the resurrection into two phases, that is, the intermediate state and the eternal state. Both of these phases, however, involve an experience of heavenly glory. Now, let me explain it from that perspective. He says, our earthly house of this tabernacle. This, the phrase is something like this, our upon the earth house that is a tent. Our upon the earth dwelling that is to be likened to a dwelling that is a tent. What this is saying, it's not talking, the tent is not the body. Though the tent is, the body is part of the imagery of the tent, it's not limited to that. He's talking about our dwelling on earth being temporary, being uncertain. The word house here refers to a dwelling place, while the word tabernacle talks about the dwelling place, what kind it is. It's a tent. Something that's not fixed, it's not permanent. As I said, I believe this includes the human body. That's part of our tent-like existence, but there's much more to it than the body. The uncertainty of this life is not just limited to what happens to our bodies, but all the things that happen to the works of our hands and the dreams and hopes that we have. These are all temporal things. Like you said in the earlier verses of the chapter before this, verse 18, these are the things we see, the things that are part of this life that are so important to us now are transitory. They're tent-like in their existence. They won't last. They'll be gone. And so when this life that we have here on earth, that includes a body that is clay and perishing, but the whole nature of our lives, this tent-like existence is seen in the gaining and losing of individuals and friends. And things are always in a state of flux and change. It's temporary, passing, like a tent. When this is dissolved, which means to throw down, which is, of course, an appropriate term, because when a tent is dismantled, you take it down. The word that we use in our language is strike the tent. That's the picture. This is a picture of death, which signals the end of our lives here and everything on earth that goes with it. It's a tent-like existence. Always found it very interesting in this idea of be dissolved, meaning the idea of striking the tent. They're the very words that have been reported as the very final words of Robert E. Lee. Strike the tent. And he died. Of course, he said before about Hill coming up, I think, to support, but strike the tent, and this man died. And literally, in a sense, that could be the final words of all of us. It's all over. But it's not just the physical life that's over. Everything that goes with it ceases. And if we take Robert E. Lee and use him the example, it wasn't just that Robert E. Lee's body stopped functioning, his heart stopped beating, but all that involved the life of Lee. He was very active in his life. He was the president of a college, and all that was over. So it's the whole life, not just the body that's in view. He says, when we die, when this earthly life ends, we have something. This is a statement of absolute certainty. This is something we possess because it will be granted to us. We have a building of God. Now, the word for building here is the exact opposite of a tent. It's not a movable dwelling. It refers to a fixed and firm building, like the one we're in right now, made of stone and mortar, concrete. It is a stone and a fixed building. It's not like a tent that's here today, gone tomorrow, can be easily taken down, transient, blown down by a wind. It is understood here as fixed, firm, and stable, and that's how Paul is using it here. We go from a tent-like existence to a building-like existence, but this building is far beyond anything we can imagine. It's the building of God himself. It's our new home that he's talking about, our new residence and the new life that we will have, not the tent life of this world where all the things around us are perishing and temporal, but a very secure one, a new residence, you could say. We will be moving out of this residence in this world into a new one. This is a house not made with hands or not handmade. In the scripture, this refers to something that man's hands don't make. This building we're in was made by hands, by men, using materials from the visible and material creation. But the one that's coming is not made by men in any sense, and it's not out of this physical world's goods or resources. And it's eternal in the heavens, as opposed to the temporal, transient, tent-like existence that we have. It will be in the heavens, and that is where Christ is. Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Now, to better understand the teaching of this passage, this verse, please turn with me to John chapter 14. Gospel of John chapter 14. The best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. This building made without hands at the moment of death, what is it referring to? Will other Scriptures help us? John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, building made of God. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. But then he goes on to say this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This passage that we often talk about, the mansions, which the translation is refers to a dwelling place, but the translators were probably thinking if it's the building of God, we can't just call it a shack. This is what's being spoken of by Paul, the same thing. And Jesus says that I will come and receive you to myself. When? At the very time of death. Of course, if it refers to those who live until the return of Christ, it would mean he would come to them while they were still alive, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians. Look at Hebrews 11. So there's Jesus talking about the very same thing Paul is. The mansions, the Father's house is what it's called there. Hebrews 11. And verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards inherit, obeyed, and he went out and not knowing where he went. But he sojourned in a land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tents. He had a tent-like existence, unstable. He was moved from here to there. It was all transitory and all temporary. He dwelt in a tent. Picture of the lives of all Christians, strangers and pilgrims in the earth. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the promise. But what did he look for? He looked for what Paul's talking about in our passage. For a city. The building of God here is now called a city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Just what Paul says. This is a house that was not made by hands, but by God. This is, now we hear it not as a mansion, not as a building, but as a city made by God. Verse 13, speaking in summary to these patriarchs who were strangers and pilgrims, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. Another place of dwelling beyond this one. See, it's not, they didn't just seek a new body, but they sought a whole new dwelling place. And that's what I think the passage we're talking about here in Corinthians is about. Not the the building of God is not a body, but it's the life and all that goes with it. The dwelling place, the new country, is not earth, but it's with Christ in paradise. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, this one we're living in, they might have returned, given up, quit. Like Paul's talking about in this passage. But they didn't quit under all the hardships because they were looking for something beyond this life. What is it? But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. This is their new existence. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them, what? A city. This is the building of God. It's a city. Look over at Revelation 3 and verse 12. This is the promise that the Lord Jesus gives here, the church of Philadelphia. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, which is the name of the city of my God. My Father's house, the building that God has made, the city of God. What now we hear it's named? New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. And of course, we have to go to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 3, or verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now this, we're moving now into the resurrection period, the final state. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Christ has returned and the resurrection has happened. But what happens to this city that was in heaven, this Father's mansion, this Father's house, this building of God that believers went to when they died? I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Coming down to take up its abode. Heaven and earth now become one in the new heavens and new earth. And the abode of the people of God in the intermediate state is now merged with earth itself, because we will live on the new heavens and the new earth forever in our glorified bodies. Earth was made for man. The earth will be renovated into perfection. We will be renovated in the resurrection. We will all dwell together in the earth, and the New Jerusalem will be with men. The city of God will now take up its abode from that place that it descends from heaven. Now, what we've just looked at, these scriptures, in comparison with this passage in 2 Corinthians, we see that when believers die, they go directly into a new residence. And it's the city of God, the building of God, the Father's house, the New Jerusalem. And we begin our existence there, waiting for the day of the resurrection, when all of these things will receive their consummative position, which may include also new developments within the New Jerusalem itself. But that's the house we go to. Another name for this place that we enter at death is paradise. Paradise. Now, this is so wonderfully taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 23:43, when he was on the cross and he's expiring for the sins of the world. He's got people all around him railing at him for being an imposter and cursing him, including the two thieves. And as the day wears on, one thief begins to rethink his position, which is a pretty smart thing to do when you're about ready to meet God. And he says such a thing to his fellow, thinking, you know, what are we doing? What are you doing? Why are we cursing him? We're going to be meeting God. And the Holy Spirit working in him as he sees the Messiah dying right beside him. Can you imagine? I thought about this yesterday. One thing I look forward to is talking to this thief and hearing it from his own lips, what he experienced as he died beside Jesus. He was the closest spectator of all. Totally unworthy. But that's all of us. It's the picture of every one of us. But he says, Lord, remember me. Called him Lord, confessed his person. And it was in spite of all the people shouting that he was an imposter. He said, no, he's Lord. Remember me. Have mercy on me is the idea. When you come in to your kingdom. He believed he was the king of Israel, the Messiah. Because for a Jew to say that, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And he said, have mercy on me, Messiah Jesus, when you come in to your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him in his dying agony and said, today thou shalt be with me. Verily, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a word. Again, this soul sleep? No. As soon as he died, He would be with Jesus in paradise, which is used in Scripture as the place of the departed righteous. Look over in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul had a vision and was lifted up in a vision. And given this vision, 12:4, though he doesn't actually name his own name, it's pretty clear that this is who was referred to. I knew, verse 3, I knew such a man whether... I better go back to verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one is caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise. Where's paradise? Third heaven. And he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul was in paradise. He heard words. He would not speak. Certainly didn't publish a book about it. Just relates this. In other words, when we die, we go to that place, the third heaven, where Paul was caught up into paradise. Used again, this word paradise is spoken of there one other time, Revelation 2, verse 7. Again, promise to the churches. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When you die and you're laying on your deathbed, or you're laying in agony and have been in an accident and you know you're dying, I pray and I hope that we will hear the words of Jesus by faith at that very moment. That is in our agonies and we say, Lord, remember us. We're perishing today. You'll be with me in paradise. And that from death instantly into the glories of what's called paradise here, which was a word that referred to a beautiful garden. Of course, that's just a human term. But we refer to something of unspeakable pleasure and greatness and beauty. That's where we go when we die. One other passage here, because we have to see this text in connection with Philippians chapter 1 as well. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living Christ. Living equals Christ. Dying equals gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Depart, in the context, means die. To depart means to be with Christ. The intermediate state is one of unspeakable glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as soul sleep that I can find in the Scripture. When we look at the story of the Lazarus and rich man, we see the picture there where in Luke chapter 14, is that Luke chapter 16, the rich man dies, the poor man dies, and they right away they are in conscious existence, one in what's called Abraham's bosom, which is the place of the departed righteous in the Old Testament. Now it's called paradise. It's been transferred wherever it had been located into the presence of God himself by Christ. But that was Old Testament times yet. But there was a division in the grave in the place of the departed spirits. There were those who were in conscious blessing with Abraham and the other righteous ones. And there were those who were in conscious suffering, which the rich man was. But this happened immediately after death. At the resurrection, we will be given new bodies, physical bodies, yet glorified bodies. Jesus had his physical body, the very body he died in had been glorified. And it says we'll be like him. What will be the dimension of our existence if our bodies will only be raised then in the intermediate state we're speaking about our souls? We don't know because we're not told. But we do see some glimpses that help us understand this is at a whole dimension of existence we can't even penetrate. Spirits, for example, angels, I mean, are called spirits. They don't have physical bodies, but they assume them and can be seen by those who are in the spiritual realm. For example, Isaiah's vision of the exalted God, he saw the angels of their spiritual beings. They don't have bodies like you and I. In the story of Jesus concerning Lazarus and the rich man, they could see something. So I don't know what this all means, except that in the intermediate state, it's not like we're going to be disembodied spirits floating around invisibly. But beyond that, I can't speak. But it will be glorious. But it's another dimension of existence that we cannot penetrate with our minds or even conceive of, because we're so we're creatures of the earth, and that's all we have experienced. Now, in verses, the following verses, this will not take long for me to speak to these, because the point of the passage that I have sought to develop, and I pray God that it's been edifying and convincing, that the earthly house of this tent, the earthly existence, this tent-like existence, when that ends, when the tent is struck, that we will go into this place called a building of God, called the Father's house, called the city of God, called the New Jerusalem. And there we will begin our existence the moment after we die. Paul goes on to further explain, for in this we groan, in this what? In this tent-like existence. And all of its hardships, all of its pains, all of its sorrows, we groan. And the word here groan means to sigh. Do you ever sigh? Oh, I just wish this would end. Oh, that's the kind of thing that's talking about. Are we groan in this? Do you think Paul enjoyed being stoned, hated, afflicted? He said, the people consider us to be the offscouring of the earth. Our estimation of the people in the world is we're nothing better than the things in the sewers that are going down along the road. That's what they think of me, Paul said. Do you think he liked that? I don't think so. And he groaned over the burdens. But it was a groan not of resignation, but it was actually a groan and a sighing for something else. It was not so much escaping something as receiving something. And so he wanted something far better. He said, we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, our existence, our dwelling place. We want to be clothed by it. Now, the word clothed here, now we're getting into another metaphor of clothing. And I think what does clothing do? It protects the body, right? It protects the body from sharp objects, of going through a briar patch, good depths, and good, thick, heavy clothing on. It can protect the body from the sunshine, from the cold, all of these kind of things. In other words, clothing is a form of shelter. And the house that he's talking about here will be shelter. He's using the imagery of shelter here because the tent didn't provide very good shelter against the elements. But that tent that exposes us to all kinds of miseries and dangers will end, and we will be clothed upon by a house that will forever shelter us. We will forever be safe from the kind of things we've suffered in this life. It'll all be behind us. Verse 3 indicates that at death we are clothed, we're covered or protected with our new home. A house and a home is also a form of shelter, is it not? In this clime in which we live, we could not probably, we couldn't survive if we only had clothing going through the bitterness of our winters. We would have to have more shelter than just clothes. We would have to have a house of dwelling. And I doubt any of us could survive in a tent. We need a house. And when we go to the Lord's house, when we go to the Father's house, we'll be sheltered from all of this. It will all be past. Verse 4 repeats and extends the image of verses 2 and 3. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, being weighed down. We sigh. Not that we would be unclothed, homeless. We don't want to get rid of the tent, this very poor tent-like existence that it's not very comfortable, so that we can then be without any covering. We don't want to escape this life just because it's so bad, like people do who lose all despair and give up life and take their own lives. We don't want that. We want to leave this tent so that we could be clothed with the glory of eternal life. We want this mortality, that which everything's liable to death all around us. The curse of death is everywhere we can see. We want to give up this mortal existence for an immortal one. This life that's being spoken of in verse 4 refers to being in a place where we're no longer liable to the curse and all that's there. Here's the words of Revelation 21:4 that speak about that life, that new habitation. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things of this mortal life, I added that phrase, the former things shall pass away. That's what Paul longed for. And in Revelation 22:3, it says, and there shall be, this is talking about in the eternal city, in the renewed heavens and earth, there shall be no more curse. That's why there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more parting. For the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Paul is saying then that we realize the transitory nature of our tent-like existence. And if we realize this and see how we're exposed to all the fury of the elements of living in a world of sin, and we see our bodies dissolving around us, this causes us to long for our new home in Christ, in the Father's mansion. But Paul, as we read in Philippians, is willing to remain here. He's not saying that I just want to die and go to heaven. What he says, if you remember, we just read in Philippians 1:20-24, he wants to remain here on earth as long as he is serviceable to the kingdom of God. And as long as the Philippians need him, he hopes to remain, though he does want to be with Christ. But he knows he has a work to do, and he's willing to remain in this life until the time when his work is over. And so should we. Even though we long for the release of our eternal inheritance, our new life in the Father's house and in his new Jerusalem, eventually in the new heavens and the new earth, we long for that. But we also want to be faithful to the end and serve Christ until our time is done, that our work is o'er. And verse 5 says, "This God brought this longing to him." This longing that we have, this groaning to enter into immortality, God has wrought this for us and all that we hope for. God is the one who has done this. And you know what else he's done? He's given us a down payment. We studied this earlier in chapter 1 when we saw the earnest of the Spirit. Remember we learned when we studied that an earnest was a first installment that was a pledge by the payer, that the rest would come in due time. You see, we don't have to wonder if we'll accept that. Did you ever receive the Holy Spirit? Then you will receive eternal glory. That's the down payment. It's God's pledge. The rest is coming in due time. And really in a moment of time. For the youngest in this room to the oldest, death is but a breath away compared to eternity. God's the one who's given us this hope. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks of his sure confidence in regards to death and what his condition will be one moment after he dies. His hope is summed up in this section in these words: absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our dear aunt, Linda's aunt, which would be my aunt by marriage, Helen. This was the verse she chose for her funeral we went to not long ago. This was her hope. She lived in the light of this. And it was the verse that she chose. She was confident. Yes, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And that's where she is right now. And so are all true believers in Christ. Verse 7 is an interesting parenthetical statement about Paul's confidence that is spoken of in verse 6. We're confident. Verse 8, we're confident. Why are we confident that this is what the truth is? That when we die, we are in God's building. We are in the presence of God in conscious glory. We know this because we are walking on this matter by faith. We're conducting our lives in the reference to this whole matter of the afterlife in the basis of faith. We look at the intermediate state on the basis of faith, not by sight. Sight here refers not to vision, but to the thing itself that is seen. We have not seen heaven, but we walk on the basis of the promises of God. Now, when it talks about walking by faith, the word by here indicates the intermediate means by which something is accomplished. And so the confidence is accomplished by faith. If we would say something like in the nighttime, we are walking by the light. It was a very, very dark night, but then the moon came up and we were able to walk by the light of the moon. We didn't walk by the moon. We walked by its light. It enabled us to walk. Faith is not the confidence, but faith is the means whereby we have confidence. And so the promises of God concerning the eternal life for the people of God, and we've looked at quite a few of the scriptures, but we certainly haven't exhausted the Bible's teaching on the matter, is what gives Paul this confidence. And really in all of life, the Christian life, this is the summary of the Christian life. We walk in terms of the promises of God, not seeing them fulfilled. We walk because we believe that God will do this, so we obey, trusting that it will come. We believe that if we will walk in the law of the Lord, that He will bless us, as Psalm 1 talks about, and as we saw in our reading in Jeremiah today. In reference to this verse, Adam Clark says, while we are in the present state, faith supplies the place of direct vision. In the future world, we shall have sight. The utmost evidence of spiritual and eternal things, as we shall be present with them and live in them. Here we have the testimony of God that is here in this life. We have the testimony of God and believe in their reality because we cannot doubt His word. And to make this more convincing, He gives us the earnest of His Spirit, which is the foretaste of eternal glory. Paul's words here are also explained. Scripture explains Scripture. About faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith supplies what evidence would supply. You believe the promise, and that alone is all the evidence you need. God said it. So you believe it. And then in conclusion, our last verse today in this text, which we've referred to numerous times and spoken about just to say it again, in 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident. I say willing rather to be absent from the body. That's death. When we die, we are absent from the body. What happens when we're absent from the body? We are present with the Lord. There's nothing intermediate between that. The intermediate state is with Christ. We die, we immediately are with Christ. We are with Him till the day of resurrection. And then we receive our resurrection bodies, and then we enter into the full weight of eternal glory. May that be the hope that sustains us. May that be the hope that comforts us with our loved ones who have died and perished, or perished physically, not their souls, but they've died, and with some loved one that might be taken from us in the near future. May this become a lifelong source, not only of fortifying you to keep on, but of comfort. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for today giving us this word through Your apostle that we do. If this earthly existence will end, our bodies will die, they'll wear out. And all that we have and the things that we so much enjoy will all be taken away from us. What then? If we know Christ, we'll enter the new residence, the new country, the new city. And we will be with Christ forever. When we get tempted to give up, may this hope of eternal glory keep us going. When we grieve for our lost loved ones, may this hope sustain us and keep us going. For they're not gone. They've only changed residences from a tent-like existence that exposed them to all the hardships and pains and fury of this life in a world of sin, to one of unspeakable joy and full of glory. Thank you. Amen.